Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 23 and let's look to God in prayer. Father, how we do thank you that we can open up your word and we can spend this time praying together and singing together. And just what a wonderful way to begin the new year with our church family. So, Father, we would pray for your blessing and give us understanding in your word tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in continuing in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 23, beginning in verse 12. Last Wednesday afternoon, I wound up with a surprise visitor, a person that I did not recognize. Later I realized I had seen him when he was a little boy, but that was many years ago. And turns out that he is the son of one of my predecessors as pastor. And there are predecessors, even though I've been here 47 years, there are people that preceded me. They didn't last 47 years. Most of them were 2, 3, 4 years, and 3 pastors before me. But again, that wasn't a whole lot of years, was a pastor named Dan Hepp. And after I came to the church, I met Dan. He still lived in Orange County at the time. If my memory is right, he left the ministry because of physical problems. He was injured in the Korean War and greatly affected by some of those injuries and so on. But anyway, I enjoyed times that I met Dan Hepp, and there were people in the congregation who spoke very highly of him from when he was their pastor. So Wednesday afternoon, I had come over to the church to do something, and I was just going out the back door, and this gentleman and another gentleman are walking from a car in the parking lot, and I asked if I could help them, and one of them wondered if he could see the inside of the church. And he mentioned his first name and his last name, Hepp, and I almost said, "Oh, are you related to Dan Hepp?" But before I could say that, he said, "My dad was Dan Hepp, one of the pastors who had been here." And I was able to tell him, "I met your dad. I enjoyed time with your dad." And so I explained, I'm the pastor here now. And so anyway, we came in, and he was interested to see what the inside of the church looked like. After I got home and I mentioned to Terry that he had been here, she said, "Well, did he talk about going up in the attic?" And I said, "No, we didn't have time for that, but I'm sure any pastor's kid of any time would have loved climbing and would have climbed around in the attic just as our boys did and so on." But anyway, we had a wonderful time talking. We didn't have a whole lot of time. He was here on business. He was on his way in a rental car back to John Wayne Airport to catch a flight home, and he had with him a co-worker. And it was the co-worker who had the rental car, and so he was kind of asking him when I would mention something, "Oh, you might like to know this," and so on. He'd kind of look to him, "Do we have time?" and so on. But anyway, it was a real privilege to tell him of things that God had done. There were people that he remembered from his childhood that I knew in those people's older years. I was able to tell him of stories of what God did in their lives, and wound up telling him the story of my being here and what God has done in this last year of amazingly enabling us to buy the house in New Jersey and even more spectacularly sell the house here in Irvine before we even put it up for sale and so on. But in the midst of all of this, I'm talking about, you know, God answered prayer and the Lord did this and the Lord did that. And later after they left, I thought of his friend who didn't say a word. And as far as I know, he's a non-believer. And I thought, you know, what a different world that man heard about when he's standing here, hearing people talk about God answering prayer, God working in people's lives. That is not in the mindset of the world culture that we live in. They don't think that way. And so I prayed for this guy who heard this, and then for the witness of his Christian friend. But that's the kind of thing that we come to in Acts chapter 23 tonight. That very thing is God's answers to prayer, God's intervention in the lives of people, his people, believers, and that God directs their steps, and that God does things that are just absolutely mind-blowing because it is God's plan and direction for his people. Whole different mindset from the way that the world thinks. And so we're in the midst of this, following what God is doing in the life of Paul. He has been the main character in the second half of the book of Acts. He, of course, was a Jewish person who was very anti-Jesus Christ. He was trying to do everything he could to stamp out believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God just arrested him one day on his road, on the road to Damascus, on his way to round up more Christians and possibly even lead to their deaths. And we saw that God brought him to salvation, called him to be a missionary, to take the message, not to Jewish people, which he was perfectly qualified to do as a very esteemed rabbi and student and teacher of Scripture, but God had a unique position for him, and that was to be a missionary to Gentiles, to tell them the gospel. And Paul has done that. He has had what we call three missionary journeys, where he's gone to all these places, started churches, led people to Christ, and so on. We've seen now for several weeks that he has come back to Jerusalem. He needed to report to the church in Jerusalem what had happened on the mission field. He also brought an offering for them, because most of the Christians in Jerusalem at that time were poor and were suffering, partly because of persecution. And so the Gentile believers had taken up an offering for them. He brought that, and so on. And while he's in Jerusalem, while he was in the temple, there were Jewish people there who opposed everything that he stood for, as he stood for the gospel and faith in Christ. And they started a commotion, what we might call a riot, in the temple courtyard against Paul. The commander of the Roman troops in Jerusalem is next door in the Roman fortress called Antonia, which overlooks the courtyard, has a staircase that goes right down to the courtyard. This man, Lysias, sees what's going on down there, sees that Paul's life is in danger. He's going to be torn limb from limb by these people if nothing is done. And so he rushes down with some soldiers to rescue Paul, and then to find out what is going on. What's the trouble here? So here's Paul. He has been rioted against. He's become kind of like under arrest. They've tried to kill him. All of this is going on. But last week, we ended in verse 11, that the Lord himself showed him or told him that he's not going to be killed right now, that he is going to wind up taking the message all the way to Rome. Rome is a place where Paul, for several years, has been longing to go and minister to the to the believers in Rome. I wouldn't be starting a brand new church. There's already a church there. But he wants to encourage them and then let them help him launch out new ministries to places like Spain and so on to take the gospel. But now it looks like all of that is not going to come about. It looks like Paul's going to lose his life. And that's when the Lord himself, in verse 11, appeared to him, and we saw last week, said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." There is going to be at work in Paul's life something that we could call the invisible hand of God. That is the very providence of God, the care of God for his people. There's this wonderful Bible doctrine that we call the providence of God. That means that God is at work behind the scenes in our lives. Providence comes from two words, pro, which means before, and vidence, which is from the word video, and it's the idea to see before. Well, when that word is used to apply to a doctrine in the Old Testament, it's the doctrine not just that God sees in advance, but that God is at work in advance, working in and through the circumstances, because he sees the final end. He sees where all of this is going, and he's at work with his invisible hand to bring all this about. And that's going to happen with Paul. The invisible hand of God is at work to make sure that Paul gets to Rome and is able to minister there. Everything is working against it. If you were just taking bets or something with all the circumstances at hand, you'll say, Paul will never make it. He's going to be killed before he gets there. But God has said he's going to be in Rome. And if God says he's going to be in Rome, that's God's will, and God's will is going to be done. It's kind of like last Sunday morning we saw Jesus and the disciples in the boat. And Jesus said, we're going to the other side of the lake. Storm comes up. Disciples think, oh, we're all going to die. They're not going to die. God has said, it is my will that you are going to reach the other side of the lake. Same kind of thing is going on here with the Apostle Paul. So here's Paul. He's been falsely accused. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned, plotted against, all in this time when he's in Jerusalem. But God's invisible hand is at work, seeing him through all the way to Rome. And that's what's going to be between now and the end of the book in chapter 28 of the book of Acts. Well, let's look at this invisible hand of God at work. Number one, you'll see on your outline, God's care in word. And that was verse 11. That we studied last week, where the Lord appeared to Paul and told him verbally that he's going to make it to Rome, he's going to take the gospel there, and so on. Number two, God's care indeed. And that's the verses that we're going to look at tonight. So God cared in words, he spoke, but he also backed those words up with deeds. First of all, his deeds, number one, working through antagonistic people. That's the beautiful thing, is that God isn't limited to only being able to work through people that are very positive to God and what God wants to do. God works all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And that includes those people who think they are working against us. And that certainly includes Satan and everything Satan is trying to do to disrupt what we want to do in our Christian life and the growth that we want and so on. And just as Satan had all of his designs against Job, and yet God allowed them and used them and worked them together for God's glory and for Job's good, so he does for Paul, and so he does for us, even working through antagonistic people. Look at verse 12. When it was day, so the morning after God has appeared to Paul during the night saying, everything's going to be okay, I'm going to make sure you get to Rome. The morning after God promised that, a group gathered to plot how to kill the Apostle Paul. But just remember, no person or group of persons can stop God's plan. If it's God's will for Paul to get to Rome, no person or persons can stop that. If it's God's will for you to, you can fill in the blank, whatever it is. No person or persons can stop that. God's will is sovereign. And so they're going to meet the plot against Paul and how to kill him, but God will overrule that. Even though they are antagonistic people, God will work through that, certainly. So just remember that the next time concerned about a terrorist attack, and you can't help but be concerned about that. But when you stop and think about, well, what's going to happen to me? Well, God's not going to allow any terrorist attack to do anything in your life that's contrary to the will of God. Or you have bosses who are meeting together, figuring out who to let go in the company, you know, because we are downsizing. And God will not allow anything contrary to His will, even in your life, in the midst of that. And you can go on and on and on those things. Well, so it's the next day. The Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So they took this oath, and they said that may God strike us dead if we eat something or drink something prior to Paul's being killed. Now that's a pretty strong oath, and they mean business about this. They are serious. To do that, neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. But again, how futile for them to think that somehow they can kill Paul. Now, they don't understand this about what God has done. But when you look at the big picture, how futile of them to think that they can kill God, to kill Paul and stop the plan of God. There's an important verse. I'm not going to turn there, but just to refer to it, Isaiah 43, verse 13. You might make note of it. God said, "I am God, even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" So even this group cannot reverse the hand of God on Paul's life. Now, I wonder if when Luke, the human author of these words, wrote this, if he kind of chuckled. Because Luke's writing many years later, and Luke knows that Paul lived at least another 10 years after this. And I wonder if Luke kind of chuckled and said, well, I wonder how hungry they got if they waited for 10 years. Well, obviously, they stopped this oath somewhere along the line. And as Jewish people, they were familiar with there was provision in the Old Testament that if you made a foolish vow, the high priest or one of the priests could kind of smooth that over for you and get you out of that. So at some point, I don't know how long they went, but they would have eventually given up on that and stopped the oath. But here they've made it, verse 13. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Now, that's a big conspiracy, 40 people. It's not 2, 3, 4, 5. It's 40. Verse 14, they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul." Now, therefore, so now they're going to bring the chief priests and the elders into this. And they assume that the priests and the elders are going to go along with it. And by all appearance, they are willing to do it. And so they say, here's our plan. You guys give notice to the tribune. That's the Roman authority over the troops. Give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So remember last week in the verses before this, the tribune had gathered the religious leaders called the Sanhedrin to ask them, please interrogate Paul and find out exactly where the problem is. What's going on here? And that wound up in a disaster. Because when Paul talked about his hope was in the resurrection, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have a great dispute among themselves. Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, and that just caused a ruckus, which everything about Paul got lost in that. So the plot is, tell the tribune, we want to continue that examination. You just bring him to us. See, last week we saw that the examination was in the headquarters of the tribune in the Antonia fortress. But they're saying it would just work better if you bring him to us. And then these 40 people say, we have a plan. When he's brought out of the Antonia on his way to meet with you, we're going to be there and we're going to kill him. And I assume the implication they threw out was, no one will know that you were involved in the plot. But they have brought them into the plot. Well, look what happens in verse 16. Now, that here we have God working through sympathetic people. So he works through antagonistic, now he works through sympathetic people. Now, the son of Paul's sister. So the son of your sister is what? It's a nephew. So this is Paul's nephew. Now, we have always presumed that after when Paul came to salvation, he was the only one in his family who knew Christ as Savior. We presume that because of Philippians 3:8, where he talks about when he came to salvation, and it says, I suffered the loss of all things, and it seems to mean material goods as well as his family. As so often happens, even today, when a Jewish person comes to salvation in Christ, there will be many people in their Jewish family, in some cases, who will disown them and not have anything to do with them. And so it is assumed that that happened to Paul. But somewhere along the line, apparently there was something that happened with his sister. Maybe she became a Christian, and maybe this nephew. And so Paul's nephew heard of their ambush. Now, we're not told how he heard. I would be interested to know. When we get to heaven, and we've been there a couple of thousand years and so on, and I'd like to get around to meeting with the nephew and asking, now exactly, how did you hear? Because that would be part of the work of the invisible hand of God that brought the nephew somehow into contact with this information. This is no accident. This is God's hand at work in the apostle's life. So he heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul probably, of course, thought immediately of just the night before when the Lord appeared to him and said, you know, my hand of protection is going to be upon you and you will get to Rome. And Paul is probably beginning to see the hand of God behind the scenes with this. Well, verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions. Centurion is over 100 soldiers. Centurion would be under the tribune. So he called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are living in lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. Verse 22, so the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. And he doesn't want the good word to get out that he knows. And the tribune is going to take action to change the plans and doesn't want anyone to know so that they cannot hatch out another plan to kill Paul under the new circumstances. So that's working through the sympathetic people, that is, Paul's nephew. Now we come to number three, working through indifferent people. People that really don't have a stake in the issues, they just go along with whatever, and God's hand is moving them as well. Look at verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. The spearmen would be the men on foot. You see them in movies and pictures all the time, you know, dealing with Roman days. And they have a big shield in one hand, and they have a spear that's just about as tall as they are in the other hand. And they go marching in rank down the road. And that spear they can use as a javelin or whatever. And then he's got 200 of them. So it's 470 in all. 470 to protect one man. Pretty good odds. To go as far as Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast. It's about 65 miles from Jerusalem. Happens to be where the Roman Empire has its headquarters in the land of Israel. And the Roman governor will have his palace there, his headquarters there. He only goes to Jerusalem on special occasions. Typically, the Roman governors like Pilate and so on. At this time, the governor's name is Felix. They don't like Jerusalem. They would just as soon stay away from there. There's times they have to go there on business. But, oh, Caesarea. It's on the coast. Beautiful ocean view, pools, and just all kinds of luxury, all built by King Herod, same King Herod who was reigning when Jesus was born, and built an amazing place at Caesarea. So that's his plan. We're going to take Paul undercover down to Caesarea, and I'm going to turn him over to the Roman governor. And it says, at the third hour of the night, that's 9 p.m. So it's dark, undercover, and the Jewish leaders aren't expecting this. And so he's saying, I expect that we will succeed and we will get Paul away from the threat and get him down to Caesarea. Verse 24, also provide mounts for Paul to ride. So that would be horses or mules or donkeys, something like that, for Paul to ride, plus one for his baggage, and get him down to Caesarea. And bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Now, I don't think the tribune had any idea that he was carrying out God's providence in doing this. But here he is making these decrees. And it's all in the hand of God. In the book of Proverbs, it says that the decisions of the king, or in this case, a tribune, a government leader like that, are moved just like a person moves the channels of water. Where you have canals and water for irrigation, the owner of the land can plan out, well, on Monday I want water for this field. So my men are going to go and they're going to turn the valves and that's going to cause the water to go down to this canal. Tuesday it'll be that canal and so on. And everyone knew that kind of thing happened. And in the Proverbs it says that in the same way people do that, God moves in the hands of government officials. And that's something we have to remember, because we live in a day where we as believers are very unhappy with a lot of things that our government officials have done and are doing and decisions that they make. And yet we have to realize it is ultimately in the hands of the Lord. And I doubt that the Tribune understood that, but that's exactly what is happening. So the Tribune makes this plan, announces this, and he wants to bring him safely down to Felix, the governor. Now, it's interesting that four of the most important historians of the ancient world all mention Felix, the governor. We know more as Christians about Pilate, who was the governor before him, a couple of governors before him. Pilate is not that famous in history, but yet Felix, this governor, mentioned by four of the most important writers, historians of antiquity, there was Suetonius, there was Tacitus, there was Josephus, and then Luke. You must include Luke as one of the most important historians of that era. And they all mention this man Felix. The others give more details. They say he was born into slavery, later given his freedom by the Roman Empire. He was known for brutally putting down any insurrection against Rome. And he didn't mind wiping out any Jew who would rise up against the Roman Empire. This is the man that they're bringing Paul to appear before. Well, in verse 25, and he wrote a letter to this effect, verse 26, Claudius Lysias. So this is the name of this tribune. It's just been called the tribune now for quite a few different times. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Interesting that Lysias there is putting a spin on what happened. We think a spin is a modern day thing you see in the news and so on. It's as old as mankind is. Here's the governor putting a spin on it. That's not really how it happened. He was in the process that he himself was ordering that Paul be scourged, which was something against the law to be done to Roman citizens who had not been found guilty. And Paul has to tell him, I'm a Roman citizen. And then Lysias says, oh my goodness, what I was about to do. I could have lost my life for what I was about to do. Well, he doesn't explain it that way. He said, you know, I came and rescued this Roman citizen, as he puts his spin on what was happening. And so he continues in verse 28, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And we saw that last week. And I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. So he should be set free. But Lysias isn't about to set him free, because the bottom line is, if I set him free, they're just going to go after him again. We've got a problem here. That's why I'm sending him to you, the governor. Verse 30. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night, so there would be less chance of the Jewish leaders seeing what's going on. And they took him to Antipyrus. Antipyrus is a military fort 30 miles from Jerusalem. About 25 miles further on is Caesarea. So it's almost halfway, or a little more than halfway to Caesarea. It's a good spot. The distance between Jerusalem and Antipyrus is going through a mountainous territory. It's very dangerous, as far as it can be a hiding place for bandits. It can be a hiding place for someone who wants to try to kill Paul and so on. Once they get past Antipyrus, it's on flat land, much easier area to defend and so on. And so it's felt, get in there, let him spend the night there. And in verse 32, and on the next day they return, that is, most of the soldiers, since they got through the dangerous part, they are going back to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. Verse 34, on reading the letter, he asked, what province was he from? So the governor, rightly so, wants to make sure that Paul comes from his jurisdiction. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, Cilicia is north of Israel, it's not part of Israel, but the Romans, when they divided up territory, that the governor had this territory, it could be a territory that included very different ethnic peoples and so on, but all lumped in one territory for the governor, and that was the case. This governor had Cilicia, which we today would call Syria, and then also the area of Jerusalem. And that area of Cilicia is where Paul grew up and is his home. And so he is under the governor's jurisdiction. Verse 35, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Praetorium is a fortress. It's a palace that King Herod the Great had built in Caesarea. You can see the foundations of it today. It was right on the seashore. He built it in an amazing location, built an artificial harbor there, and took advantage of it for his palace. It is quite an amazing place that Herod had built there. If you're going to be a prisoner somewhere, this wouldn't be too bad as far as a location to be. And so here's Paul. And the governor is going to bring the religious leaders now to Caesarea. And he's going to try and get this meeting with them and find out exactly what the problem is with Paul. But this God is going to use as an opportunity for Paul to give the gospel and his testimony to this Roman governor. And there's going to, before they're through, this governor is going to be replaced by another governor called Festus. There's going to be an opportunity for him to give the gospel and his testimony to Festus, and ultimately all the way to Rome, to the Caesar and Caesar's household. That's what God's doing, and it's an amazing story. So what's God doing? Well, through these events we saw tonight, he's protecting Paul's life from being killed. He's getting Paul to Rome where he can be a witness. And you stop and think about it. If Paul had gone the way he expected to go to Rome as a missionary, he would never have had the opportunities to give the gospel in high government places like he is going to have under these circumstances. And under these circumstances, Rome's going to foot the bill. Rome's going to pay to get him to Rome. And otherwise, Paul would have had to pay for it out of his missionary funds. Just one of the blessings that God is working out through this. And then God is opening a door for him to be a witness to the governor Felix and the next governor Festus. And then a man after that, before they ever leave Caesarea, who's King Herod Agrippa. It's all going to happen in the next couple of chapters. So Paul did not need to lose sleep over what's going to happen. Doesn't need to lose sleep about maybe losing his life. Reminds me of a story I heard years ago, and I love it. It just, to me, rings so true of God's people and trusting the Lord and so on. You know about the Blitz in London in World War II when the Germans were trying to bomb London to smithereens, and they would come at night and the sirens would go off and the London citizens would have bomb shelters to go down to and so on. And there was this one particular believer, an older woman believer, and someone after a while noticed that they never saw her in the bomb shelter. And they asked her about it, and she said, well, I read in the Bible that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. So I figured, why should both of us be awake? So I just keep on sleeping when the sirens go off and say, the Lord's going to watch over me. Now, there's a lot of truth in that. Now, we're not to be foolish and so on. Never saying for us to do that. But on the other hand, you know, we can rest and trust in the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all of our care upon him because he cares for us. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your promise to Paul of your care for him. And nothing is going to take his life before he gets to Rome. Nothing is going to somehow break your hold on Paul and your plan for him. And certainly, Lord, we thank you for that truth in our lives as well, that we can trust you. And we know that there are times when, for instance, Peter, earlier in the book of Acts, that it was Peter's time to be killed. And that certainly happened. Later on, it will be Paul's time, but not now. And you are working your will out in his life. And we thank you for that promise for us as well. Father, we pray your blessing on the food and bless our time together. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.